Several years ago, when Nancy and I were living in the Atlanta area, we had a young man who would come over to our house occasionally and help do some work around the house, clean it up, weeding and what have you. And we like to use young fellows in the church. And so, anyway, our dog was a red bone hound dog that was precious to us. Name was Ellie Mae. Nancy will show you pictures if you want to see it. Anyway, we were in love with that dog, and it was in love with us, and you know how that goes. But she developed some kind of a cancer in her spine. She couldn't move hardly, couldn't drug herself around. It was sad. So we had to put her down. And he happened to be there working in the yard when it was time for me to take the dog to have her put down. And so he was trying to console me, I think, because that's hard. Anybody's ever been through anything like that? And so he looked at me, serious as he could. And he said, well, at least you can rest in the fact that the dog is going to go on to pet heaven. He's going to go to doggy heaven. And I asked him if he was serious about that, and he said he was. And I said, well, you need to go home and talk to your folks. If they won't teach you, I will. And what I would say to you, that while that pet had breath in it, therefore it was not dead at that point, didn't have a soul. And a lot of what we talked about this morning had to do with that idea. All of us are going to die. But something's going to happen to us that doesn't happen in the animal kingdom when we die. The spirit will leave us. Death will occur. We'll no longer be breathing. The soul will separate itself from us. And it'll either go to God or it won't. By that I mean it'll go to, I believe, to paradise. Or it won't. Now we can be in disagreement over what I'm about to introduce tonight, talk about. Many of you have heard lessons on this before. And I'd say to you succinctly that it didn't make an ounce of difference, really, in the scheme of things. Whether you believe a person when he dies and the soul is separated from the body and the spirit is no longer causing him to breathe, when that person has passed away, he or she, whether that person, that soul, goes straight to heaven or to paradise, really wouldn't and shouldn't change the conduct of the person who believes. And I wouldn't want to argue too much, as Jesus would say one time, strain at gnats and swallow camels. It's faithful conduct that we're after, and eternal life is what we're after, not eternal condemnation. The chart that you have, if anybody did not get one of these charts, I distributed them by hand. If you didn't, we'll get you one. So raise your hand if you need one. Anybody? Okay, good. As we think about the Hadean realm, we just remind ourselves of the fact that even as James would tell us, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So he uses, James does, the very thing we're talking about. When you have a body without breath, without spirit, it's dead. And, you know, when we think about it in terms of what it is that God has to say to us about the body and the spirit, Paul himself talked about the departure that was at hand. What departure? Departure from this earth. Departure from that occurs with a body from the spirit is what we're talking about. When we think about it from the viewpoint of earthly affairs, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten, also their love and their hatred, their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. You're no longer going to own a car, you're no longer going to have a house, somebody else is going to live in it. You know, it's not going to be where you're going to have control over the things that were yours when you were in this earth. You're going to lose that control. It's going to be gone, and no longer are you going to own or possess those things. And then, as we see that also this separation, this death can work as if we talked about from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 in this passage, as the case with Adam, that, you know, we can be separated from God because of our sin. And so those are things that we talked about, just kind of a review for you. I want us, as we're talking about the realm of Hades, and we think about what's said here about the rich men and Lazarus here, there are some things that are important for us to think about. First of all, the word hell, as it's used here, Hadean, the Hades, hell, is used 11 times in the King James in the Bible. It is the common receptacle of the disembodied spirits, just exactly the way we've explained it according to Thayer. In Acts, the second chapter, you might want to turn there, verses 25 through 32, and I'll give you a second to do that. Acts, the second chapter, verse 25 through 32, on this famous speech of Peter's. It says, "For David says concerning him," that's our Lord, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." This is speaking, of course, of Christ. "You have made known to me the path of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Before, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and there we are all his witnesses." I just ask you to remember that passage. We'll talk about it some more as we continue. But he was not abandoned to Hades. He was not left in Hades. We know that Jesus was 3 days, if you will, on the ground. His body was. During that time, I believe Jesus was in the Hadean realm. And I think this is a reference to that. We'll have more to say as we continue. But you might remember in Luke 23, in the episode of the record with the thief on the cross, that Jesus tells him that this day you will be with me in paradise. And I think it was where Jesus knew he was going and where he was telling the thief he too would go. Jesus said that not even the gates of Hades would hold back the church in Matthew 16, verse 18. So as we read about rich men and Lazarus and we see the contrast observed, we should not miss this. There's a conscious torment versus a constant comfort. A contrast that we must see, and really a sermon within itself. And then the debate begins over whether this text and this passage that Jeff read to us tonight is a parable or is it not a parable. And I would tell you right now, it doesn't matter to me. It still would be what it is. I do not believe it's a parable. Why? Because proper names are used. And in no other parable ever used in the New Testament are proper names used. And I would wonder why this would be the case in this particular example. That's just my take on it, my example. But I'll say to you again, I'm not going to quarrel with you over it. Don't want to squabble with you over whether it's a parable. And I have a good many friends that believe that it is. But it still remains that it gives us exactly what Jesus tells the thief and what we learn about him from Acts chapter 2, that there's a place that Jesus went. Now, his body didn't see corruption like David's did, and mine does, and yours will. But there was a place that Jesus was for a period of time. A holding place, if you will. And so as we read about this contrast that takes place between these two, between the rich man and the Lazarus, we see two places in Hades. We see, and we're going to see, you see that on your chart, but you'll see it. I'll look at it with you a little bit more closely as we get to it. Maybe you'll see it more vividly on the overhead. But you have what is referred to oftentimes as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And then you have that place where the rich man, the place of torment, or Tartarus, and there's a gulf that's between the two. A gulf, a chasm or a chasm. I've used that both ways and been corrected both ways, so I don't know which one it is. If you're an English teacher, you help me sometime with that. I've even put it on the internet and heard it both ways, so I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce that word. But there's a gulf. How's that? There's a great gulf that separates the two. And we'll spend more time on that as we go forward. But there you have it. You have rich man in contrast with Lazarus on one side, in a place of conscious torment in Hades. And you see all these things, rich, clothed in fine linen was the rich man. He fared sumptuously daily while he was on earth. He died just like you and I. He was buried. He was tormented in Hades, verse 23. He sees Abraham and he's aware of conscience of himself. He feels the pain. He remembers what's going on. He begs for relief. He wants to warn his brothers, and he's rejected. On the other hand, you've got Lazarus, who was a beggar, not rich, full of sores, not clothed in fine linen, desired man's crumbs, not faring sumptuously daily. He died just like the rich man did. And he's comforted in that state, even though he had nothing. And Abraham reasons with him and tells him that you were a beggar and you had nothing. The rich man had everything, but there's no more sores or hunger or pain for this beggar, for this Lazarus. And Abraham is reminding him of this particular situation as he tells the rich man, you can't go back and see your brothers. There is a great gulf between you. No matter what you might want to share with them, that isn't going to happen. So the answer is no. The request is denied. And it's a warning to all of us. See, on one side, you've got a place of conscious torment in Hades. On another place, you've got a conscious comfort in Hades. Can we not all see that simply? That's exactly what's going on here in this text. Now, I don't know why we would begin to think it would be any different for us when we die. If Jesus went there, and we know that He did, and we see this particular example, whether you think it's a parable or not, again, I do not think it's a parable. I think it's real. And I think it says to us that we ought to be people who understand that being a rich man is not necessarily being better than being a beggar. That's why Jesus warns us about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And we see an example of this. Not wrong for us to have riches, but it can sure be abused. And isn't this a warning to all of us to be careful about our conduct? And to know that how we take care of our earthly goods and how we keep our perspective in relationship to God, how all these things occur and happen, will impact what happens to us on judgment. We'll have to give an account for the things we've done in this body. Romans 14:12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10, 11. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men, because we have to do this. Ecclesiastes writer says in 12 and 14, we're going to give an account for every secret thing, every little thing that happens in our life. Jesus says, every word that proceeds from our mouth. All those things that we talked about this morning. So, this is not a fictitious myth or ghost story. And I'm sorry for looking behind me. When Chuck gets here, he'll have him a nice, brand new computer sitting right here, and he can look at that screen. And they would have done that for me, but I told them, no, I just use this. And that's great when I can see it, but normally I can't, so I have to look back here. So forgive me when I have to do that. But it's not a fictitious myth or ghost story, not a condition or state of mind. It's a real thing. It's the abode of departed spirits. It's what happens to us, folks, when we die and the body separates itself from the soul, when spirit no longer is in us and we no longer breathe. Now, we're going to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection as it relates, or we're going to talk about rather about the second coming in just a moment, Christ's coming, which is and could be different for us. When Christ comes, we're either going to be dead or alive, and Paul addresses that, doesn't he, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I think specifically he's talking to those in Christ. So I want you to I said 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm just going to, this may repeat itself some on the screen, but I want to just spend some time talking to you about this text. Look at verse 13 with me, and I just want you to read this like you've never read it before. Listen with me, or just look at me while I read it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now get that. So the dead in Christ will rise first, is what Paul's saying here. Years ago, Robert Harkwriter, I got to tell you this story in the middle of all this, but years ago, Robert Harkwriter went to a church for a gospel meeting. When he got home, his wife said, honey, how did the gospel meeting go? And he kind of just shook his head. And he said, well, honey, one thing I can tell you is those folks are going to see the Lord first. She said, how's that? And he said, well, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I hope that's not said about the church here. He was saying that jokingly, but that's what Paul says. I want to make sure we see that. Now, who's he speaking to? He's talking about those in Christ. Do we see that? Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. So here He is descending from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul tells us in the 2 Corinthians letter that it's the last trumpet. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul writes to Christians here. He'll talk about those who are not Christians in other places in the New Testament. But he's addressing those who are in Christ. And he's saying this, comfort one another with these words. Don't grieve. When the Lord comes again, He's going to come with a trumpet. A trumpet announces things. And some people refer to this particular passage in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 16 is the loudest scripture in the New Testament. There's going to be a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, the cry of command. We're going to know it when the Lord comes again. That's what that says. Peter tells us that the earth is going to be consumed in fire. We're going to know it. It's all going to be burned up in fervent heat. We are going to know it. Every eye will see, John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, in clouds. He cometh in clouds, John tells us. Every eye that's even those who were involved in hanging from the tree, every eye will see Christ when He comes again. For the child of God, death and the second coming of the Lord, it may cause us some consternation. It's unfair to say people shouldn't tremble over all that. But Paul says, no. He says, don't grieve. Comfort one another with these words. People, when we're in Christ, when you're in a covenant relationship with God, we've got a living hope. We've got nothing to fear, see. And so Paul's reassuring. He's not trying to scare. He's trying to reassure here. And I'm trying to help us to understand that as we go through and we see about these sorts of stories and we look at the rich man and Lazarus, that we see them for what they are, real stories, not myths, not ghost stories. The Lord's second coming in clouds is not a figment of my imagination, imagination, or yours. Still didn't say it right. Imagination. How's that? So you won't have that more. In one more week, you don't get that anymore. And I'm trying to help us to understand that it's real force. Hades is a prelude, I believe, a precursor, rather, to what we're going to do, what's going to happen in hell. The suffering that goes on for the unfaithful, for those who are going to be deported to hell because of their unfaithful conduct, whether you believe that's going to happen as soon as the body separates itself from the soul in death today, or whether they're going to go straight to the Hadean realm and suffer in a place of torment, it ain't going to be good for that person. That's the idea. Whatever you might believe about that, it's going to be a place that's bothersome, that's ugly, that's awful, and we'll beg for just a taste of water. And that ought to put the fear into us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear a man who can destroy the body. Destroy rather him who can fear both body and soul. Now, I don't know about you. I respect God and I respect the Lord Jesus Christ, but I fear hell. And part of my motivation in all this is I preached a few weeks ago about heaven. I did a glimpse of heaven. So if you remember, I did that first, so I'm not a negative person. And I talked about how great that's going to be. What a place it's going to be, a city four square. You know, streets laid in gold, as John figuratively tells us. It's not real. Pearly gates, as we often refer to. Will there be no tears no more? Will the sea will separate us no more? All those depictions that John gives us in Revelation to help us get a perspective and understanding that this is better than this. Why would you want to live in such a way as to go here when you could live your life righteously before God and go here? Why would you want to do that? Why would you make that choice? For many, it just doesn't seem to make a difference. I mean, the girl's too pretty, or the sex is too important, the pornography is too important, the lying's too important, the deception of trying to fool and for popularity purposes is too important, and we don't sit and stop and think about this enough. I've told people for years, I don't believe that we meditate on heaven like we ought to. If you listen now, if we really understood what heaven is going to be like, if we got it, if we really got it, we would not sin. Satan's so good that he defiles us. Is that me causing that somehow? Get over on this side. I have to be a left-handed preacher. I'm just trying to help us to understand the contrast that's being made between the rich man and Lazarus and between heaven and hell. All right. So we see a little picture of the final resurrection here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, that those that are alive in Christ shall be caught up with them in the air. And we know that Christ will come as a thief of the night. And some of these ideas will actually be conveyed on this overhead as we think about all that, and we're thinking about our own judgment. And so there's a day of that separation and sentencing will occur that is especially horrendous for those who are ungodly or unrighteous, but for the one that we call the alien sinner. Matthew 25:31-46, where we read about the sheep and the goats being separated, and the final abode for the sheep being eternal life. In verse 46, come ye blessed. And in verse 41, the final abode being everlasting punishment. Depart ye accursed to that particular area. So we see the distinction being made. And we need to be reminded of the fact that that's going to happen. The righteous for the unright. The contrast between the rich man and Lazarus, or the contrast between heaven and hell, the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness, the contrast between light and dark, and for us to understand our responsibility to be righteous people. All right, so the word everlasting, and that's all this is intended to do, is to help us to understand that Greek word is used in both cases for for everlasting and eternal. And what is done with one, we must do with the other. Just as surely as one is going to die and his body be separated, and he's going to have his judgment sealed, if you will, at that time. And then he's either going to be sent to a place of torment for eternal punishment, eventually when judgment occurs, or he's going to have himself, having lived himself in a right way, and because of the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the interest of that particular soul or person to do right things when he's on this earth, he'll be sent like the sheep to a place we call heaven. All right, so we've already talked about this, so I'm just going to skip by it. Paul, in that 1 Corinthian letter, very quickly in 15:23-28, reminds us that the last enemy of death will be defeated, that death in Hades will be delivered up, the kingdom will be given back to Christ in heaven. No longer, you know, will there be any need to reign on earth, because there will be no earth. And those of us that are faithful then will be with God, serving God and with the Lord forever and forever. All right, let me just skip on through these because I want to make sure that I make a point or two here before I get to the chart. So, as we think about this idea and the idea that the verdict that's going to be given is going to be final, just like it was in the case with Richmond and Lazarus, there's not any opportunity for us to negotiate. Now, this should concern us because we're used to debating. We like to argue a point. And we're not going to be able to sit there with God, who all things are naked before Him, who knows the hearts of men, and argue our case. I've heard people, ridiculously, I think, try to represent Jesus in such a way as sitting there arguing with God about my righteousness and whether or not I've done things right, and asking God to change His mind about His decision regarding my eternal stature. And that's just craziness. Our Lord and God are one. There will be no dissension or debate about it. And your life will be the reason why you're sent to heaven or you're sent to hell. We will be the determining factor as it relates to that. All right, so let me just say that as it relates to this judgment, there's not going to be a second chance. We must always be ready. And so Jesus would say, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." What we talked about this morning. We just don't know, folks, when our time is going to come. And not just about every week. It certainly feels that way anyway, particularly as I get older. I hear about somebody, one of my friends or one of my relatives or somebody that's leaving, departing, as Paul referred to it in 2 Timothy 4. And when that happens, his body is going to separate from his soul. And he's going to go to this place that I think I refer to, you know, as the Hadean realm. And if he's not going to do that, and as others argue, he's either going to go straight to heaven or straight to hell, the point is going to be this. Eternal destiny will be determined based on the life that he lived while he was on this earth. And that's what Romans 14:12 says. We have to give an account while we're in the body. All right. So, heaven and hell are awaiting. I mean, look at this. Everlasting torment and punishment, anguish, agony, and despair. Separation from God is this place we call hell. The devil, his angels, and all the disobedient. The lake of everlasting fire and brimstone. A never-ending doom, death, and destruction. Hell is going to be awful. And it is awful. And Satan wants us there. And he'll do anything he can to win us over. Heaven, on the other hand, everlasting bliss. Fellowship in the light of God's glory. The faithful of all ages. The city four square. Paradise. Ultimate purity. Revelation 21:27. Of eternal rest for the souls of the faithful. Can we not see the contrast? The reason for the story, the parable, whatever you want to call it, I think, real story, in Luke 16 is to help us to understand the contrast between the good and the righteous and the ungodly and the unrighteous, and who we need to be and who we need to strive to be. To remind us, to cause us to fear not them who destroy the body. To have our fear be toward God who can destroy both body and soul. And that's what Jesus is telling in Matthew 10 and verse 28. So here's the summary and conclusion as we wrap this up. You have your charts now. Let me get mine pulled out so we can look at this together. And I just want you to see, for those who might argue with you about what happens and what's happening with the body. So our body returns to the dust, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. That's what we learn. Our spirit goes to Hades, the realm of unseen. And that's the Hadean realm that we're talking about, that at the top of this chart has Abraham's bosom at the top and the place of torment at the bottom. Based on our conduct on this earth, on the left-hand side, where all mankind is upon earth, we will go to one of those two places. And in this place, there will be a great gulf fixed that separates us or causes us not to be able to cross, a passage that we cannot cross. Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise, or the place of torment or flame, or Tartarus, is referred to on the lower side of your chart. So the realm is divided into three parts: paradise, a place for the rest of the righteous; Tartarus, a place of torment for the wicked; and the great gulf. Can we all see that on the chart? Luke 16 gives us a picture of this. And so this interim period exists between when death and the final resurrection occur, when one will remain separated from God and Christ. And I believe when you first die, you're in paradise. Now, others take a different view on this. I know that. But this is what I contend. Such is the state of disembodied spirits, I say, until the resurrection, at which time the spirits of the wicked and the righteous will be judged, the righteous with God and the wicked in hell forever. Hades is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol, often translated as hell in the Old Testament. It is the unseen realm of the conscious dead, as we already talked about, the receptacle of the dead. There are several passages regard to that. Paradise is of the Hadean realm, known as Abraham's bosom, where the good or the faithful will go. Again, many passages to support that. Tartarus is of the Hadean realm, at the bottom in the middle of your chart, known as a place of torment, where the bad and the unfaithful will go whenever the body is separated from the soul. The spirit is in us no longer. We no longer breathe. Gehenna, in the Greek, is a place of refuge outside of Jerusalem. This is actually so. Nancy and I have been to that area and seen this place where the waste area was. And so when that word is used, it's to be the eternal resting place for the refuse, for the unfaithful, for the trash, for the people who have decided to ignore God. That's what they are. They're useless to God, not because God doesn't love them. He cares so much about them that He gave His only begotten Son, but because of their own choice, of their own volition. They will be sent to this place where there's a lake of fire or everlasting destruction or everlasting punishment. Turning your chart over, this will be outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire and brimstone that will never be quenched. And then there's a great gulf in your chart that cannot be crossed over. It separates us from paradise, a gulf that separates us from paradise, from Tartarus, and this Hadean realm that I think we see in Luke 16 whenever you see rich men asking Abraham for permission to go to his brothers and to give them warning of the particular situation here, and he's told he can't cross over. Death is a separation of body from the spirit. Judgment occurs, at which time the spirits of both the wicked and the righteous will be reunited with the resurrected bodies, from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 55. If we were to spend time on that text, it talks about the body. My brother and I talked about this morning. And there'll be a change that takes place. He doesn't know, and I don't know what that change is going to look like. I have no idea, neither do you, how God's going to determine that body should look. But it's not a physical thing that we're talking about here. That's what we're used to. We want those senses to work, don't we? We want to see it and touch it and feel it. We want to do all those five senses. And that's not the way it's going to be necessarily. God is going to be in control of this transformation. And then when we have separated ourselves, our bodies have separated from our soul, and we breathe no longer and we're dead, then we're going to go to this place where we're going to be in this, I think you might want to call it a holding place. And there we will be until judgment occurs, at which time we will be judged. And those in Christ, Paul described for us, certain things will happen as Christ comes with clouds. And the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those alive in Christ will come. All the while that the earth is being destroyed by a fervent heat, and the unrighteous are sent away. Now, I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. Now, that's what we have to look forward to. So about paradise, this is my deductive reasoning, by the way. So a lot of this is copied and borrowed, but I admit this is something I sat and looked at and said, okay. So the penitent thief on the cross, Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Obviously it does say that. Luke 23:43. So Jesus had been to paradise, but had not yet ascended to the Father, John 20:17. His Father was in heaven. That's what John 20:17 says. Jesus therefore did not go to heaven during the interval of his death and reappearance on earth after his resurrection. Instead, he went to paradise. Blessed as it is, that is not heaven. During the period of his death, the Lord was in Hades, as was David. That's what we read about in Acts 2. 27:31-34. His place in Hades was paradise for this period of time between his death and the resurrection that was to occur. Therefore, paradise is not heaven. Jesus was in paradise, not heaven. Paradise is in Hades, and it is not heaven. And then I have, at the conclusion of all that, as you look at that chart, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's the chart. If you want it completely blown up, that's available to you. I know I gave it to you with all those scriggly marks on it with mine. Mistake ridden. But I want you to have this if you want it as well, or any of this stuff that I can send to you. You're happy to have it. And I know that I can go completely through that chart, but I think I described it fairly well as to what's going to happen. And I'll tell you what boils down to all this. What it boils down to is people is, are you ready? And am I ready? And can it be said of you and of me? And I'm going to tell you, I worry an awful lot and concerned an awful lot about the conduct of my fellow Christians, even those here at Westside, and about their interest in things that are spiritual and whether they truly understand what it means to serve God first, or whether we just take a minimal Christianity perspective and think we're going to be deceived by God. And more than that, whether they think, those of you that are here, that I've influenced you with my teaching to think that way, because it's not so. You will never make it to heaven. Listen to me. You will never make it to heaven putting God second. It's idolatry to put Him second. You have got to make choices, and I do too, every day, that proves to yourself and others that God is first in your life. In the cases of your family, cases of your friends, the faces of your workplace, schoolmates, when is your faith going to make a difference? That's what God is challenging us with. And He's saying to the righteous people who handle all those environments well and put Him first, that's who He's saying, you're sheep, welcome in. You're the kind of people I want in heaven. But to those who choose to put God second, even those Jesus said, they say unto me, Lord, Lord, but are not really actively putting God first in their life. He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You're a goat. And you're going to go here in the lake of fire. Now, back where I started with all this. I care about you a great deal, but I want to tell you something right now. I'm particularly interested in old Ross. It matters a great deal to me that I do the things I need to do to go to heaven. And I would hope it's personal with you. And that if you're here tonight and you're in a disconnect with God, you'd fix that. Why wouldn't you? Look at the chart. See the story. Understand what's going to happen to you if you separate from the body tonight and you die and you no longer have the breath or spirit in you. And that God is going to judge you for your conduct no matter how sorry you are then. He wants you sorry now. That's why David is such a neat story in Psalm 51 with that whole record after his sin with Bathsheba, and it's wash me, cleanse me from my sin. And it talks about him being brokenhearted. And that's where you want to be, God. God wants to see in people who love Him a broken heart when they make mistakes. To come to a point, as David did, you've heard me say this frequently, you hate every false way because of the pain that's involved and all that. This will be the last time where I'm really going to have a sermon like this. Next Sunday I'm going to speak about things that generally have to do with the congregation here, just to encourage you to help Chuck in all that I can to kind of make it more of a personal note. Let me just say this to you. I've been here for 10 months, and I have deep regret that I've not been engaged or involved in helping you more spiritually. Not one person's come forward since I've been here to become a Christian. So I guess there are nobody here that are ready to be a Christian, or I've done a lousy job in teaching you. And if that's on me, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm still here. And I'd love to help you if I can. On the other hand, if you sat in your pew and you're a Christian and you got stuff, you got junk going on in your life that isn't any good and you're putting God second, why? What have I not said or what can I say to get you out of your seat and say, I'm sorry, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell. And I want to be among the righteous people, not among the unrighteous people. I want this sermon, whether it's tonight or some other time, whether it's Chuck or Ross or anybody else, Xavier or anybody else who might be up here, I want you to move yourself closer to God. I want you to get closer to God. Closer to God. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?